pray and ask God to bless it. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. You are here in power, and you're just as alive and as you ever were. And Lord, because we don't see you physically, that doesn't mean your power is not here. You're walking among us. And even as you led your disciples then and you fed the people, Lord, you're leading us tonight. And you're going to be feeding us as well. And we are so excited to hear what you have to say, Lord. You are revealed by your word and through your word, for you are the word. And we can't wait, Lord, to hear from you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And so we continue on in the book of Mark while you're finding your way there. I'll kind of reset the clock here and remind you where we are. Jesus has just gone up to the Tyre and Sidon region on the coast, which is modern-day Lebanon. So that's up above modern-day Israel. They're on the coast. He is now working his way back down toward the Sea of Galilee and back down toward Capernaum. And he's going to an area called the Decapolis. Now remember Decapolis, deca meaning 10, polis means city. It means the region of the 10 cities, the Decapolis. And so there were 10 cities that surrounded the Galilee area that were just, they were Gentile cities. Again, remember, it was Israel, and again, predominantly Jews there in the land, but there were Gentile cities, and there were a lot of Gentiles up there in that region. And so you had one on the Mediterranean side, which is Beth Shean, which again, they have great ruins of. I think I shared that with you last time, an amazing Roman city. That you can go and see, and we'll actually be going to Beth Shean on our trip here in the fall, God willing, if we get to get over there. And so you'll see Beth Shean, unbelievable ruins, beautiful. And that was the only one, though, on the Mediterranean side, on the western side. The other nine were over on the eastern side or toward the Jordan in that region. And so the Lord is coming back down. It doesn't tell us specifically where he is, but I suspect that he's over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in that region when this takes place. As a matter of fact, I think pretty much we know that is where he was. We don't know exactly where he was in that area, but we know that he went to the other area on the other side there of the Sea of Galilee. I think that's revealed in the other Gospels. And so it's interesting. He's now going to shift from the Jews, and he's not shifting really from the Jews to the Gentiles, but he's now introducing his disciples to the fact that I'm coming for Gentiles as well. And remember, he didn't fully come for the Gentiles until after he died on the cross. But we're going to start with seeing the feeding of the Gentiles, the feeding of the thousands here again in the Gentile region. Even as he fed the 5,000, he's going to feed the 4,000 now in the Gentile area. And really, it's a lot more than that. They didn't count the women and the children in those days in their counts. So that's how many men were there, but including, women and children, probably around 10,000 in the first one, maybe a good 8,000 or so, 9,000 in this one. But either way, this is a whole separate time of the loaves and the fish, if you will, but this really being the loaves. The first was loaves and fish, and now we're going to just see the loaves. But it's the Lord again ministering to the people and doing a miracle. And he's going to be doing the two miracles for a reason. Again, he did the first miracle, and now he's doing the second miracle of feeding the multitudes because he wanted his disciples to know that he had supernatural power to create something from nothing. And we need to know that as well. He wants us to know he can create something from nothing, and he can meet our needs, and he can meet the needs of the masses. And there's another reason I believe the Lord did this. Why two feedings this way? Well, Jew and Gentile, showing the two coming together here is one, which would happen on later down the road. And then a third reason is that also he wants us to realize that God will, if God took care of our situation before, he can take care of our situation in the future. Have you noticed? We'll come across a trial very similar to something God has already done in our life earlier, and then we're doubting God in this one. Have you ever had that happen? I have. God has done something, and he's provided for me in a way that's like, wow, that was supernatural, God. You just took care of that. And some time goes by, and now I'm in another situation. Maybe it's a larger, more testing, but whatever. And I'm thinking, how's this going to happen? Lord, where's this going to come from? And it's almost like, Mark, don't you remember what happened last time? You know, how can you not remember? How can you not know? Why are you? Don't doubt me. And so I think there's a lot of this built into this reason tonight too, is where God, again, showing them, the Lord showing them that he was able to be faithful to them as God, providing their needs. And now the same situation is going to come up again. And what's he going to do? He's going to provide for them again. So tonight, if you're in a situation right now where you're worried about that bill, you're worried about that situation, fill in the blank. Let me ask you this. Has there been anything like this in your past and you saw God just come through amazingly and take care of it? So has he changed? Isn't he the same yesterday, today, and forever? So why is it we go, but Lord, this time it's like, it's a lot more. I mean, this time we're in the Gentile region rather than the Jewish area. And so he doesn't care. He's the Lord. And so let this sink down to your heart. Let these things become personal, because the Lord is ministering to you tonight personally. It's not just a Bible study. It's not just looking at what the Lord did. He is here tonight through His Word and by His Spirit to talk to you right where you're sitting. If you'll open up your ears and say, Lord, I want to hear. He'll talk about your situation. He'll remind you of His faithfulness to you. And so receive that encouragement. Let the Spirit work in you as God does this. And that's where we take up in chapter 8, verse 1 of Mark. It says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to them and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with Me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, the Lord would have had compassion because, again, 3 days is a long time. They would have been hungry, but imagine traveling, walking, following the Lord for days, having nothing to eat. And what does this show you? They were valuing the Lord more than their own food. Pretty amazing. Today, I think because we have so much food and so much variety of food, we would rather have, you know, make sure we have the drive-in or whatever. We'll follow the Lord, but we got to pick something up on the way. Nothing wrong in that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we should go 3 days without eating to show that we love God. I'm simply saying they wanted to be with Jesus so bad, they weren't concerned about their meals. It's like, I'm not worried about the physical aspect of things. I need to hear what this man is saying. And they didn't know that He was God at that time. They didn't know that He was the God-man. But they said, well, I've got to hear what this man is teaching. There's a power to Him. There's something I need to be around. And the Lord knew that, and He had compassion on them. And you think about, the Lord knew what it was like to be hungry. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And so He would have known those feelings of hunger. And, you know, they say that after the first 3 or 4 days, for most people, those hunger pains go away if you do an extended fast. And so I think that varies from person to person, but somewhere around 3 to 4 days, if you can go in a complete fast from food, that you start losing that desire to eat. That's just kind of how the body reacts and the body responds. So they had gone pretty much to the limit of where now they're about the hungriest they can be before they pass into that next phase of not really being as hungry. And it's like, hey, we need to get these guys something to eat. They've been following us, and so we need to do this. And verse 3, and if I send them away hungry to their houses, they'll faint on the way. They have a long way to go. We're out here in the middle of nowhere on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. For some of them have come from afar. They've come from a long way. And so, and His disciples, again, here was the test, okay? The Lord now lays it out there. Remember, they've already fed the 5,000. The young boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he had his lunch with him that mom had packed. And you imagine him going home, Mom, you're not going to believe what Jesus did with my lunch. You know. And so that just happened. And now He's saying, okay, I want to see, did you guys learn anything? Did you realize that I was able to meet the need and even overabundant the need? Remember, they had 12 basketfuls left over when He was done. And now we're in the same situation, so I'm going to do it again and test you to find out whether or not you believe that I can also pay your bills a year later, so to speak, and let's see how you respond. Have you learned? And so he's really setting them up and wanting them to realize He's the same always. He can always meet whatever need we have. And then His disciples answered and said, how can one satisfy these people with bread in the wilderness? And you're thinking, what? You know, again, I'm sure I would have done the exact same thing. There's no way that I think I'm going to be any smarter or more perceptive than the disciples. But knowing what we know now, and you read that, what do you mean, how can you provide bread? Did He not just do this with, you know, thousands earlier? We took the bread, and now you're saying, Lord, how can we do this? Well, like, how about like the last time? And so this is where the Lord's saying, okay, I want them to get this lesson. And he's gracious. He knows it takes us a while to catch on. He knows that He has to do it, you know, over and over, at least for me. I mean, I'm slow to catch on. So God's got to do it over and over and over. And I'm thankful that He does. The disciples needed that as well. And He asked them, He said, well, how many loaves do you have? They didn't say, how many loaves does a little boy have? Go see what somebody else has. He said, guys, check your own supply. What do you have? And so now they're kind of having to search to see what they have. This had to be, you know, in their mind, they had to be going, you know, hey, that's right. I remember the little boy and he had it, but let's see what we have. It's still not clicking for them. And they said 7. Now, it's interesting to me because in the first feeding, there was 5 loaves and 2 fish, which equaled 7 as a supply. And now they have 7 loaves of bread. So they have 2 more loaves of bread, but no fish here. And the point, I think, there's probably more to that. But the point I want you to grasp here is, again, 7 being the number of completion. The Lord does it both times. And He's making a point here. He's saying, look, I'm giving you everything that you need in completeness in the first need that you have. Now I'm going to do everything you need in completeness in the second. And you might be thinking, yeah, but would they really understand the number 7? Absolutely. The Jews not only knew the scriptures, they understood the numerology and how God used numbers in scripture. And again, I know you can go too far with numerology. You got to be careful on that. Some people go to extremes on that kind of stuff. But there is a biblical numerology. God uses numbers. The Jews knew that. They studied that. They would have recognized, yep, we had 5 loaves, 2 fish, 7. That's cool. Now we have 7 again. So he's kind of getting across to them saying, look, that means I'm going to give you everything that you need completely. Trust me on this. And we're going to, again, as we said, he's going to give them even more than they need. Last time he gave them again the baskets they took up. He's going to give them even more this time. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks. And he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude, and they also had a few small fish. So they did have some fish there, but he didn't count these in the counting of the numbers of the feeding. So there was some fish there. And having blessed them, he said to set them before them. So they ate and they were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now, why did I slow down and emphasize that? Because the word large there, it speaks of a specific Gentile basket. That's key to what the Lord's getting across to them here. The Jews used smaller baskets. That's what they traveled with. That's what they put their supplies in. And it was very consistent. The Gentiles had larger baskets that they would use. And this is specifically speaking here in the language of those baskets that Gentiles had. So it shows that Gentiles here are intermingled among the Jews. And that somehow the Gentile baskets have now come in, which is what they're using. And again, the picture showing again the Jew and now the Gentile, Jesus coming for both. As a matter of fact, remember when Paul was let down over the wall there in Damascus, and they said he was let down in a basket. It wasn't one of the smaller Jewish baskets. That would have been kind of funny and awkward, with his legs hanging out. And this would have been a larger basket that Paul could get down inside. So you get an idea of how large these baskets are. A person could, get down in them, and then they tied the handles up and they lowered Paul down. This is the very same basket. It's the word that's used here for this basket. And so notice he says, they took them up, they were filled. This is what's amazing here. And it says the leftover were large baskets left over. So understand, it's not just the fact that God can supply the needs. He's showing them, I will supply the needs, and I'm going to just give you over and abundant what you need and what your supply is. You started out with the, 7 loaves of bread, and they had some other fish that came in there in the mix from somewhere else. But the bottom line is by the time they're done, they not only have leftover bread, but they've got these large baskets, not the small baskets. And he's now making a larger example to them saying, look, I can give you even more than you ask or imagine or dream of. The Bible says that God will do exceedingly abundantly more than you ask or think. And this is so neat to me because even though I've been studying this the last couple of days and I've studied this even right before we came here studying today and getting ready for tonight, again, I wasn't thinking about it in this aspect, but I was sitting there as we were worshiping, and it was so funny because one of the things that came to me, I thanked him right there. I said, Lord, thank you that you do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think. And now I'm reading this. He says here, that's what I'm going to do. If you will trust me, I will do exceedingly. I'll not only fill your basket, I'll give you extra. I'll give you leftovers, heavenly leftovers, manna from heaven. I love it. It says, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into a boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And so again, the Lord now again traveling on, leaving that area and coming back over into the Jewish area. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given this generation or to this generation. Again, if these guys had just followed the Lord, they would have seen all the signs they could imagine. Think about that. He just had a second feeding of thousands of people, and everybody that was with him saw this amazing miracle. And these guys, these religious guys, and all their garb and religiosity show up and say, well, show something to prove yourself, right? Show us a sign. And you think, well, what about all the miracles the Lord had been doing? People's ears being opened and the sight into the blind and the dead being raised. Yeah, but that was earthly things. Show us a sign from heaven. Now, here's the point. You can't please people that don't want to see the truth. If somebody doesn't want to see the truth, I don't care what you show them. They will not see it. They make up their mind, I'm just going to be blinded to this. I refuse to believe it no matter what it is. Again, Voltaire, the famous atheist, once said that if you were to get Noah's Ark and put it in the middle of my town, I still wouldn't believe in Noah's Ark. And that really sums up those who make up their mind, I just won't believe. I refuse to believe, and I'm not going to believe. That's these guys. They're like, all the signs they had seen, all the signs they'd heard of. Now they're saying, show us a sign from heaven. That's where the manna came from, was from heaven. He prayed for it and really created food for them. And now you see why the Lord sighed deeply. He just grieved in his spirit about this. I think about, for me, I probably would have, if it had been us, I don't know you guys, if it had been me, I'd say, you want to see some signs? Okay, what about that? Because that's just how I think. Now there, leave me alone. He didn't play that game, did he? He didn't use his power to try to just, impress anybody. He used it specifically for ministry. As a matter of fact, we're going to see later on, and we see all through the Gospels, whenever the Lord would heal somebody or do something, he would say, no, don't tell anybody. What do we see today when people do miracles and healing? What happens? Go tell everybody, right? Go tell on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, right? And again, there's nothing wrong in letting people know that God has done a great miracle. I'm not saying that in and of itself is wrong, but I'm saying the Lord didn't do miracles just to impress people. He wasn't here to show off. He created the entire universe. He did what was needed for ministry and what was needed to glorify the Father and to reach people to bring them into the kingdom. And so he sighs because these guys just don't get it. No matter what they see, they just won't believe. And again, I think about people in my past that knew what I was like before I gave my life to the Lord. And they know the miracles that God did to set me free from the things I was imprisoned in. They know it. They know where I was. And they saw me right after my conversion. And they still just, I don't believe. Like, well, how many people do you know this happens to? Well, nobody. But I still don't believe. Wow. Because they don't say this, but I'll finish the sentence for them. Because I choose not to. Believing is not a problem of the evidence. It's a problem of the heart. There's no science that's going to make anybody stumble with the Bible. I know you might think there is. There's not. If you do your homework with science and the Bible, you will not find anything that makes you stumble in the actual facts and evidence. But what makes people stumble is they're looking for something they can grab onto to try to prove the Bible's not true and for a reason not to believe. And so this is what he's dealing with. He's just sighs. Why do you seek a sign? Look at this. No sign will be given to this generation. In another place, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That is, your heart is wicked and your heart is evil. If all you want to have is a sign, you're not seeking God. You're just trying to prove your point or get miracles. And he left them. And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now, again, they held these baskets full of bread. I don't know where they left them, but, it's like, somebody got a bunch of leftovers. But they left all this bread that they'd taken up. And so, again, the Lord's not worried about that, but we're going to see where their mind is. And they did not have more than one loaf. Again, these are kind of like more like tortillas that are thick and way tastier than a tortilla. A loaf of bread type thing, if you know what that is. But they didn't have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them and said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we don't have any bread. You left all the bread? Well, you saw it too. Come on, man. We had 12 baskets. They were full. What are you doing? I don't know what you do. You should have gotten them. Well, now he's upset. Well, I didn't do it. You did it. Again, the reason I'm kind of embellishing that, I don't know what they did, but we're going to see them arguing like kids later. So I think there's probably some of this going on here. But Jesus, being aware of their, what they're saying, he said to them, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Now, this is where he's going to test them. He knew they would do this, but now both of these miracles of the feeding of the thousands to Jew and Gentile, and again, Jews in both of them, but also Gentiles intermingled in the second one, come to the Lord's mind. He's going to use it as a teachable moment and show them that they're not in tune with the Spirit. They're thinking only in fleshly measures, and they're dull to the Spirit. Notice he says, do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? How did you not see the miracle? Having ears, did you not hear? Did you not hear everybody talking about there was plenty, that everybody was fed, they were full? And do you not remember that as remember it's happened the first time, that it happened the second time? You've seen this twice now. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, well, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, well, 7. And he said, how is it that you don't understand? Don't you get that if you guys want a sandwich, I could make you one right now in the boat? Just relax. I'm not worried about our food. I can create food from nothing. You don't know yet fully that I'm God, but you're seeing the miracles I can do, and I'll give you the food that you need, but you're not grasping it. And this is where, again, an encouragement for us tonight. And again, whenever I see the disciples didn't always get it right away, that's encouraging to me. And so if you don't get it right away, again, here's the point that I made when we did the intro. If the Lord showed his power and faithfulness earlier in your life, he's going to do it now when you need it now. And he's going to do it tomorrow when you need it tomorrow. And he's going to do it 5 years from now if the Lord doesn't come back when you need it then. So understand, God doesn't change. He knows what your needs are. So what's he talking about, the leaven of the Pharisees and the legend, leaven of, you know, the of Herod? He's talking about leaven in Scripture is a picture of evil or sin. And what he's saying is, beware of the false teaching, the evil teaching of the Pharisees. All they want are signs. All they want to do is live by the law. They're legalists. Be careful of that evil teaching. Be warned about that. And be warned of the leaven of Herod, that the world's viewpoints. The way Herod, of course, being the, you know, one of the kings in the world. So, you know, don't get into the world's teaching and the world's knowledge and the world's this and that. Stay with the Word of God. There's bread that we are to get fed from, and it's this right here. It's the Bible. This is the bread from heaven that we eat. And so he's teaching them that, and he's teaching us that. This is where we get our answers, and this is where we get our information. So, again, a great lesson, just a wonderful lesson, and something that we need to grasp, even as they needed to grasp this as well. Now he moves on and goes to this Bethsaida, where this blind man is, in verse 22. And then he came to Bethsaida. Again, that's back over on, that's the one, the northern western side, on the Mediterranean side, up in the corner there. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Now again, why did he lead him out of the town? We don't know. But oftentimes when the Lord was going to do a miracle, he didn't always do this, but oftentimes if there were people that didn't believe, he would kind of separate them out. Remember when he went into Jairus' daughter, and there were people in there mocking him because they said, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And they were mocking him, and it says he put everybody out, except James and John and the parents. And so then the Lord raised her from the dead. So I think there's times where God will do a work, but because of the lack of faith, he just kind of separates that out. And says, those that believe, I'm going to work among them. Those that don't believe, I'm not. And so whether or not that was the case here or why he went out of town, I don't know. It says, and when he had spit on his eyes, and again, I don't think he spit literally on his eyes. He probably spit on his hand and used that as some kind of salve there. Remember, he's the creator of the universe. And he put his hands on him. He asked him if he saw anything. I mean, in essence, what the Lord is doing is recreating his eyes. He's the creator. He's recreating them. He says, do you see anything? And he said, well, I see men like trees walking. Okay, now obviously this is not good. It's good in that you see, but not good in what they look. Now, the Lord knew that. He didn't fail in his first attempt. What the Lord here is showing them and us is God does healings in different ways. You can't put God in a box when it comes to healing. And I've seen God do this. Sometimes God heals over time. I've seen God do instant healings in people's lives. And I've seen where God will do a partial healing and then later complete that healing. And I think that was the lesson he wanted them to learn. Don't think that every time I heal or that you pray for someone that I'm going to work through you to heal disciples and or modern day disciples, that it means that you're going to see an immediate healing or maybe a complete healing, because I know what I'm doing and there may be a process here. And I think that God is showing them a process of healing by doing this in kind of a two-phased way. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, and notice this, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. And this is probably the reason he did this again. More than probably avoiding those who didn't believe, I think he reveals to us the true reason. And that is the Lord wanted to kind of keep his power a secret in certain areas because the crowds would get so great and swamp him so much, he couldn't move around freely. So this was almost a more practical approach that the Lord was taking. If you go and tell everybody that I healed your eyes, then the crowd's going to be so big I can't move quickly from place to place, and I've got all the crowds to work through. So probably just, again, practical in this. He tells him not to tell anyone, but again, you know that, again, he did. And he sends him back into the town. And Jesus, again, now travels on up to an area called Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the northern part of Israel there. And oftentimes he would go with his disciples up there to get away, kind of a getaway up there. Today, it's an area that we go to on our tours and up near Mount Hermon and up kind of right up next to the Lebanon border. And there's an area we go to that it's called Panias. They call it Banias because they can't pronounce the P's. They say B's instead of P's, so Banias. And so they actually call it Banias Falls, but it really was originally Panias Falls from Pan. Again, where you get Peter Pan and all these different things. It was one of the gods, in that region. And it was the area where the Lord would go. It's a very interesting place. When you go there, there's this giant rock wall, this huge face rock wall that's huge. And they built these temples right up next to it. They would carve back in the rock these little niches where they would put gods and this kind of stuff. And it was supposed to be in the pagan world, the Roman world, a very spiritual area. And so this is where the Lord decided to take the disciples for them to know who he was. He's going to reveal to them that he is the rock, that he is the true God of gods. And he goes to this well-known pagan place, if you will, as he's going to reveal himself and begin to question them, do you really know who I am? So he's going to use all the visuals and everything else to stimulate their senses to use that to reach them. And God does that today. He'll use our environment and the things around us to speak to us as well. And he's going to do that here. And look at verse 27. It says, now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi. So he had gone into Caesarea and again spoken to them about on this rock. Again, we don't have it here recorded in Mark, but he talks about on this rock, you know, I will build my church. And he reveals that he is that rock and he shows them that he is our rock. So this is taking place there at Caesarea Philippi. And so while he's there, it says on the road, he asked his disciples saying to them, who do men say that I am? Okay, I want you guys to tell me, what are they saying out there? What's the world saying? What do they think about me? What are they saying? And he's getting them thinking because now he's going to lead from that into, well, you know, now I want to find out what you think. But first of all, what are you hearing? And I want to reveal to you more what's going on. So the answer said, well, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah and others, one of the prophets. Now, why would they say John the Baptist? Because of, again, just the fact that he was preaching repentance. You know, and John was known to be a preaching repentance, turn to God. That's what Jesus was doing. Some said Elijah. Why would some say Elijah? Because of the miracles. Elijah was known for miracles. Jesus was doing all these miracles. Some said, well, maybe it's Elijah, you know, that's come back or something. And others said he was one of the prophets. Jeremiah, or one of the prophets it mentions in another gospel. And why Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He had a heart of compassion for the people. And they would see Jesus weeping for the lost and weeping for the people. So they're trying to say he's one of these guys brought back and that's who he is. So again, the world and maybe even some of the Jews, I don't know, but saying this is who they think he is. And this is interesting to me because again, if you ask people in the world today, who do you think Jesus is? You'll get a number of different answers. If you ask Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, well, he's the brother, of Jesus, or he's the brother of Satan, rather, if you ask the Mormons. If you ask Jehovah's Witness, he's Michael the Archangel. If you ask someone in Islam, they'll say that he was just a prophet, but that was it, nothing else. If you ask a lot of people just outside of even general religion, they'll say he was a good man, a good prophet, all these things. So people say the same things today. They may not say Elijah and John the Baptist because it's not really as biblically minded of a society as it was in that day. But at the same time, people still say who they think Jesus is. And again, you talk to people, everybody has an opinion of who Jesus is. But here's the question. How many Jesuses are there? That's right. There's only one. There's only one. And I tell people oftentimes when they've got all these different thoughts of Jesus, I say, look, I'll ask them, how many do you think there are? And they'll say, well, there's only one. I say, well, you better make sure you have the right one. I've said that because if you've got the wrong one, you're in big trouble. Because he said there's only one you can get to heaven through. And if he's not the one that's the brother of Satan, and if he's not the one that's Michael the Archangel, and if he's not the one that's just a good prophet, I mean, you got the wrong Jesus. And that means you can't go to heaven. So this is a big deal. And you better settle it in your heart. You don't want to get there on judgment day and think, well, there were lots of Jesus says I picked one of them. It doesn't work that way. He says, you got to pick the real one and the right one. And so again, he's drawing this out of them. He wants them thinking. So first they say who all the others are saying that he is. And verse 29, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's the question for everyone in this room tonight. Who do you say he is? Who is Jesus to you right now? Is he just a good man? A prophet? A great teacher? Or is he God in human form? Because the Jesus revealed in the Bible is God in human form. And that's the only Jesus. And without that one, you have no hope. So you've got to determine, which Jesus do I have? Who do I say that he is? You know, it's interesting. Jesus said, if you believe in me as the scripture has said, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Not if you believe in me as the society has said. Not if you believe in me as some religious group has said. Not if you believe in me as anybody said. If you believe in me as the scripture has said, then out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. This is our standard. This is how we know the Lord. And so there is no other option. I mean, the Lord, again, is going to give them, the whole thing. Look, you're either for me or you're against me. I love how he draws a line in the sand and says, look, this isn't something you can kind of mix and mash and hopefully you kind of have half and half and you know, slinky it or whatever. You've got to make up your mind. You're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground here, and there's only one of me. So get the right one. Who do you say that I am, disciples? I want to hear from your mouth. And that's what we have to say right now in our hearts. If the Lord was asking you tonight, and he is right now where you're on the silence of your heart and mind, who do you say that he is? Do you believe he's the Son of God, that he's God in human form? Because if you don't, you're in trouble. That's just the truth. And you've got to settle that issue. He wants them to say this, to verbalize it, to tell him. Peter answered and said, you are Christ. You are the Christ. And so he gives the right answer. And again, this was something that God revealed to Peter supernaturally. It says, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. This, don't let people yet know that I am the Christ, because there is, if you start doing that too soon, it's going to be a bad thing for me. And so I don't want you to do that yet. But now, again, he tells them, though, you need to know that I'm the Christ. And this is where the Lord, you know, again, Peter realized, hey, I did hear. He tells him, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but God did. And so if you're realizing tonight for the first time that Jesus is God and that he's the only way to heaven, it wasn't because I just read that to you or because you figured it out. God revealed it to you in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's a gift of God. And that's all the more why you need to respond to that gift of God and receive that. Notice that it says, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Guys, understand how shocking this would have been to them. Their whole culture, from training, from childhood up, when the Messiah comes, he'll take over the world and rule it. That's all they taught them. That's it. They never went to any of the scriptures that talked about the suffering Messiah, although it's all through the Bible. You can do a whole Bible study in all the places. Very clearly, it talks about the suffering Messiah. You know, Genesis 22, Isaiah 52 and 53. I mean, there's so many. So the Psalms talk about it. But they didn't teach those. They didn't really, so we didn't really get what this is saying. They kind of ignored it. They said, when the Messiah comes, he's going to take the world over and the Jews are going to rule the world with the Messiah. So for the Lord to say to them, I am the Christ, I'm the Messiah, which he just told them, and to say, now I'm going to go suffer and die. It's like, what? No. This, something doesn't compute here. Lord, you've got it wrong. You know, and the Lord never has it wrong. But in their minds, they're thinking something's not right here because you're supposed to take the world over. This is why they didn't grasp it, especially when he said he's going to die and then rise 3 days later. Once he said he was going to be killed, they didn't hear anything after that. You know, that's that shut off where you go, wait a minute, I'm trying to process this. That's impossible. And yet he's telling them, yes, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Now, you guys need to understand it. Now, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, again, we pick on Peter because Peter didn't fully understand the import of who the Lord was, even though he knew he was the Christ. At the same time, remember, in fairness to Peter, he'd been raised to believe, no, the Messiah is going to take the world over. And he actually starts rebuking the Lord. Can you imagine rebuking the Lord? He takes him aside and rebukes him. And notice this. This is interesting because the Lord deals with this very, very firmly. And I'll explain why after we read it. Look at this. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So publicly in front of them all. And again, even though Peter was raised like they all were in that, a strong rebuke here. And he speaks straight to Satan. Because by the way, Satan was the one speaking through Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. While he's looking at Peter. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, why so firm? Again, he knew that he was rebuking Satan through Peter. And what this shows us is that sometimes we can mean well, but if we're not in tune with the Spirit, Satan can actually speak through us and we might not even know it. It's kind of a shocker, isn't it? Now, Satan can't possess us. Demons can't possess us. But it shows that a believer can be spoken through by Satan, even thinking they're right, if they're not hearing the Spirit of God and walking by the Spirit of God in line with the Word of God. And so the Lord, again, rebukes Satan directly, but he looks right at Peter because Peter's being used, even as the serpent was used in the garden. He's being used here, and so he rebukes him. And again, Peter had just been lifted up. Hey, guys, did you hear that? I'm the one that said he was the Christ. You know, God revealed that. Man didn't reveal that, and so I must be, you know, really special and spiritual. And then right after that, the Lord brings Peter back down by saying, get behind me, Satan. That would have been very humbling. Now, why would the Lord be so sharp on this? Because, again, there are so many times that we don't really understand God's will for mankind and what God's will is, we think the way man thinks. And he's going to address this in just a moment when he gets into, right after this, he's going to talk about whoever wants to follow me, what they have to do. We'll get to that in just a second. But what he's saying here is that what you're saying is you're actually speaking against what God's will is for my life. God's will is that I suffer. God's will is that I die. God's will is that I go to the cross so that mankind can be saved. And although you may not like it, I've given my life up for God, the Father in heaven. Although I'm God in human form, I've given my life up to obey him. And whatever he wants me to do, I'm going to do that. And you're standing in the way. This is a warning for us. And again, I think for parents, I think as well, this can be a warning, as well as others. I was reminded here just this week of a very well-known a missionary who was speaking at a missions conference, and they were having a question answer. And they asked him, they said, so what is the greatest hindrance to missions today? He said, parents. And they said, parents, what do you mean? He said, God calls these kids to go in the mission field, and mom and dad are too worried about them to let them obey. The place was silent. He said, I've seen it over and over. And it's the enemy speaking through the parents. They don't know it. Wait till you get a good job. Wait till you finish college. Wait till you do this. No, it's dangerous out there. And what the Lord is going to say is, look, if it's a kid that's confused and shouldn't go, I realize there are those cases. Don't get me wrong. And God will show that to the parents. But God will also, I think, make clear to believing parents if there's a true call here. And someone's like, when I say child, I'm talking older, you know, teens, maybe out of high school or maybe whatever, going to mission field, that kind of thing. If God's calling them, we need to let them go. And that's hard because we love them. We're their parents, and that's scary. What if something happens? Well, they don't belong to us. They really belong to who? The Lord. But somehow we take possession, don't we? Because we love them, and we raise them, and we saw them grow up, and there's this whole battle that goes on. Now the Lord goes right into the end of this chapter, and he tells them, this is what your viewpoint has to be. This is why you allow Satan to talk to you, Peter, because you've got to understand the mindset of dying to you for my sake. Listen to what he says. When he called the people to himself with his disciples, also he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, denying self is different than self-denial. They're two very different things. Note that. Self-denial is, I'm not going to eat that next donut because I've got to lose some weight. And when I do that, there's a self-motive in that. I'm motivated because I don't want to be as heavy. I want to lose some weight. I want to try to get in better shape or whatever the case might be. That's one example. Whatever the example might be, whatever it is, that's self-denial. Or an athlete denying themselves to get involved in the Olympics or denying yourself to whatever, some kind of goal you have. And that's not wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying it's different than denying self. Denying self means this. I am saying who I am and what I want, I lay aside. I lay it aside. My dreams, my visions, my everything, I lay it aside. I'm going to follow Jesus. And whatever he dreams for me, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever he asks me to do, that's what I'm going to do. That's radical, isn't it? It's what he said. That's what the word says. Now, let me balance that. If we do that and we truly lay our life down for him, like he says we're to do if we're going to follow him, if we do that, the Bible says he'll give us the desires of our heart. So it's not like you're going to do that and God says, okay, now you're going to be miserable the rest of your life. No, that's when you'll be full of joy. That's when the true joy comes because God knows why he created you and he knows the gifts that he gave you and what he's going to ask you to do. And so it's a big deal. Now, again, another gospel tells us that this is referring to a disciple. This is not someone that just needs to be saved. And I want to make a distinction there. All you have to do to be saved is believe that Jesus died for you on the cross, that his blood takes your sins away. You ask forgiveness and you receive him as Lord. If you do that from your heart, the Bible says you're saved. And that has nothing to do with self-denial and following and all that. That's just, he died on the cross, you can receive his blood and you can go to heaven. He's saying, for those of you who want to be disciples, this is what I require. You cannot be my disciple unless you do this. You can be saved, but you can't be my disciple. So what we have to ask ourselves is, do we want to be a disciple or just saved? And everybody's got to make their own choice on that one. Some people say, I'm not going to give my whole life up for Jesus. Well, praise the Lord, you're in the kingdom, you're saved. But if you want to be a disciple, you've got to say, I'm giving my life up. Whatever you want to do, Lord, you tell me and I'm yours. And this is the challenge he was giving the disciples right here. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So again, speaking of, again, the unbeliever in this case, for the person who's going to just seek after the world and they're going to try to be famous or do what they want to do and forget God, he says, you're going to lose everything you gain. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I mean, think about the trade-off. There's no trade-off there. That's horrible. We're talking about eternity here compared to temporary. I don't care how many people scream at the concert and how famous you are. Very soon, you're going to die. And then what? Nobody's cheering anymore. It's just standing before the Lord, and it's time for judgment. And so this is heavy duty. It says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so again, pretty serious as well, to be ashamed of the Lord. I think, you know, it's not talking about a one-time fail or something where you don't stand up like you should. It really speaks more of a lifestyle, you know, saying, I'm not going to ever talk about the Lord. I'm not going to ever stand up for him. I'm never going to make a stand for Christianity. He goes, if you're ashamed of me as a lifestyle, you're living that way, then it's going to be the same in heaven. I'm going to be ashamed of you. And the holy angels will as well, in front of the holy angels. Chapter 9, he said to them, surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now again, you think, how's that going to be? Well, you're going to find out, because right after this, he's going to transfigure before them and show them his power, and he'll be present with power. Look at this. Verse 2, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, which is right up there next to Caesarea Philippi, which is where they were at this time. And he was transfigured before them. So he goes up there by himself and he transfigures. And, you know, it's interesting. Notice this. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no earthly launderer can whiten them. Every time I read that, that kind of makes me smile. But he's not comparing it to just like, you know, this is the best laundromat in town, couldn't do this. He's making the point, the way he looked, you couldn't wear a garment that did that. That's the point that he's making. There's no garment that would make him look. This was a super natural manifestation. He began to glow. And you know, it's interesting, when you look at the Lord transfiguring, that wasn't really the miracle as much as the fact that he didn't always look that way. See, this is who he really was. He was clothed in skin. And he put our skin on, which veiled his glory. So the real Jesus was when he kind of revealed who he was, that's who they saw who he really was. So the miracle was really more of him being clothed as a man rather than the glory that they were seeing now. But they were shocked by this. And notice this, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting? It says here that when Elijah and Moses appeared with the Lord and were talking with him, showing they were very much alive, that means there's no soul sleep, very much alive. They knew exactly who they were immediately. Isn't that interesting? Hey, there's Moses and Elijah. How did you know that? I just know. I just know too. We just know. The Bible says in heaven, we'll know as we're known. Translation means you'll know everybody instantly. So when you get to heaven, it's going to be like, you'll see, oh, there's Moses. There's Elijah. You're going to know everybody right off the bat. And here's what's so cool. You'll remember everyone's name. That's worth clapping for. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, come forward right now. We're here before this altar. Come forward. Come forward. The buses will wait. I just love that. But again, here's the thing I'm letting you know. You're going to know everybody, because I get that question sometimes. Well, we know people in heaven. Yes, I mean, we're going to be actually smarter than we are now. So we'll know everyone, and we'll know as we're known, and we'll see everybody. So don't worry. They knew them right away immediately. And Peter answered and said, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice this, because he didn't know what to say, and he was greatly afraid. Basically, he's like, I didn't know what to say, and it just kind of came out. You ever done that? I have. And it's kind of like, why did I say that? Why did I say that? That was the dumbest thing ever. Let's make 3 like places of worship for you guys. It's like, and here's the problem. He was making Jesus equal with Moses and Elijah. He created Moses and Elijah. He created the universe. There's no equality with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He's the Lord of all. And so we're going to see here again when he does this, again, Peter not knowing what to say. He just does it, and it says, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, and the Father from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, why Moses and Elijah? They represented the law and the prophets, or what we call the entire Old Testament, which is all they had at this time. So those guys represented their Bible of that day. And he goes, no, that's important. But he says, this is my Son. He trumps Moses and Elijah. He is the Word of God. He is God in human form. You listen to him. He's now the new covenant. He's the new standard. He's the word of God, not nullifying God's word. God's word is the Lord revealed, and it's all perfect. He's just making the point. This is Jesus that you look to, not to anyone else. You hear him. And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus with themselves. So again, and that's how God wanted it to be and how Jesus wanted it to be. You shouldn't be looking. This is in this manifestation of other great people, so to speak. It's Jesus that we're to be looking at. He's the greatest. He's the one. So the Lord kind of, from the Father from heaven kind of canceled out any other thing and said, now you look at Jesus. He's the one. He's the one that you need to be focused on. And this is interesting because, again, Peter's the only one we know of that was rebuked from heaven by the Father verbally. And so Peter has a lot of things he kind of was the only one that did, you know, but I'm sure we would have done it, or I would have myself, and we'd have been there. But again, it just shows him saying, look, no, you keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the one. It's interesting here, you know, this when it says they wanted to make tabernacles, or he suggested they make tabernacles, and then the Father from heaven rebukes him for suggesting that they make tabernacles. The Catholic Church believes that Mount Tabor is where the Transfiguration took place, not Mount Hermon. And we don't know for sure where it was. I believe it was probably Mount Hermon because it's right up there next to Caesarea Philippi. And I just think that's probably where it was. It fits the whole scenery and everything better. But we went to Mount Tabor one time just to go up on the top of it. They take these trips up there, you know, just to go and see it because it's a tourist spot. And we had some extra time there. So we just took a group up there, and it's like the most terrifying thing. They drive these vans with people loaded in them, and it's this curvy thing that goes up like that. And like you're wondering, am I gonna live or die? It was one of the scariest rides ever. You're like, these guys were crazy. I think that it's trying to get as many people up and down as fast as they can, you know, and it's kind of like, okay, I'll never do that again. But either way, it was not a fun trip. We get up to the top of Mount Tabor where they believe that this happened. Guess what they've built up there? Three tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I'm like, did you not read chapter 9 of Mark? How is it you don't understand? You know, throw some bread and fish at them. I'm just kidding, but as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they'd seen. That'd be hard. Till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. He said, don't tell anybody until I've risen from the dead. Now they're shocked again. What are you, risen from the dead? Why do you, this is, you said this twice now. You're gonna take the world over. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. What do you mean? Nobody's told us about this. And they asked him, saying, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So we're looking for Elijah, and there he was. We just saw him, and he's supposed to come first, but he was still there in spirit, not in human form, and tells us he's going to come in human form. So they're confused now because of seeing Elijah and knowing the Bible says Elijah will come first, because the Bible says in the last days, Elijah's going to come back and he's going to be one of the two witnesses. Again, we don't know who the other witness is. People have different viewpoints. I hear Enoch, and some say Zerubbabel. And I personally, I'm not going to fight with you about it, but I personally believe it's Moses. And I think that's why God had Moses and Elijah appear right here. I think there's kind of a hint in the spirit as to what's going on. And there's a whole other really cool study we could do about that. But either way, that doesn't really matter. But they saw Elijah, and they're like, but wait a minute. He's supposed to come in human form, not in spirit like we just saw him. So how can the Messiah be, or what's going on? And then Jesus answered them and said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. He says, John the Baptist, the other Gospels tell us, came as a type of Elijah. He was a foreshadow of Elijah. And had the children of Israel accepted the Lord the first time, God would have really sent Elijah. But because he knew they'd reject him, he sent a picture of Elijah, a forerunner of Elijah, John the Baptist. And he goes, if you're able to receive it, then there's the type fulfilled in John the Baptist. But Elijah will really come in bodily form later on, even as it is written of him, but not yet. He's going to come in bodily form right before I come back in the second coming. But again, they didn't understand all this yet, and so that's where they are. And when he came to the disciples, he comes now down the mountain, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. So again, Jesus leaves, and these religious leaders show up and start harassing the Lord's disciples. And again, that's kind of the same thing that happens today. Young believers, you have these people that show up and try to cause them to stumble. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. I think they're amazed because he suddenly showed up. They didn't know where he was, and suddenly there's the Lord. You know, they're having this argument with the scribes, and the Lord shows up. And that's so cool to me. Don't you wish you're somebody having, you know, a discussion with someone about the things of God, and they're giving you a hard time, and then Jesus just show up. Wouldn't that be great? Anyway, I think that would have been. And they were greatly amazed, and running to him, they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And I bet there was a little bit of an attitude in that. He knew what they were doing. You know, some of these crusades, you know, these outreach, these things that they do in these big stadiums. I know that Greg Laurie will do some of those. And you'll have out in the parking lot these Mormons out there waiting, handing out tracts. They take the new believers and try to, you know, "Hey, no, that's good. Now you've given your life to Jesus. Now let us show you the fuller way through Mormonism." Right? I remember Pastor Chuck saying, you know, that they'd be waiting out in the parking lot sometimes out of the church there at Costa Mesa. You know, they'd go out there and just run them off. You get out of here. You know, and I kind of get this picture here. What are you doing? What are you discussing with them? You know, you wolves, what are you doing? Leave my kids alone. And the one from the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they couldn't." Now remember, they just come back earlier. We saw last week bragging about how the fact they could cast out demons. Well, they couldn't cast this one out. So it's interesting. And he answered and said to him, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." In other words, you're not understanding that I'm the one that you need to run to. And of course, the disciples could have been as well, but they were not understanding even what they needed to do in this situation. And then they brought him to him. And when he saw them, immediately the spirit convulsed and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." How sad, how tragic. Some door opened up from childhood to this demonic situation. And so, and notice he says, "And often he's thrown him both in the fire and into the water to destroy him." So this demon that was possessing him was abusing his body. Again, I want to make this clear. It doesn't mean because someone has epilepsy that they're demon possessed. There is a real physiological condition that people have. But it is interesting, this does show us that there are times when these kind of symptoms are demonic. Isn't that interesting? Now, we have to be able to pray and discern when that is. You don't want to go around trying to cast out demons out of somebody's child that has epilepsy. That would be very cruel. But I think if we ran across something like that, God would show us and we would know this indeed was demonic. So both can happen. And notice he says, from childhood, often he's thrown him both in the fire and water to destroy him. But he said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Again, of course he can do something, but this man didn't know. And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." What an honest answer. I love this, the humility and the honesty here. What he's saying is, yes, somewhere in me, I believe that you can do it, but I've seen my son this way my whole life and nobody's been able to help him. And so in some way, I don't believe, but Lord, I do, but I don't. And he's crying. That's all the Lord needed. You give me a little bit of faith. What did he say? Faith of a mustard seed. You give me a little bit of faith and I'll work in your life and I'll work in your son's life. Just be honest with me. And the man said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him." And look at this, "and enter him no more." What a comforting thing for that dad to hear. Because it's one thing to see a demon cast out, but you can imagine, he might not have been thinking that at the moment, but Jesus leaves and a week or two goes by and the dad would have to be thinking, what if the demon comes back? I mean, Jesus cast it out, but what if he comes back? How comforting. The command the Lord gave this demon and the comfort he gave this dad, you come out and don't come back. Don't want to see you around here. And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and he came out of him. So one last fiasco in this rebellious spirit, you know, making a scene. And he became as one dead. So that many said, he's dead. So he totally lifeless, laying there. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples said to him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? Like, you know, we were able to, Lord, when you sent us out last time. And he teaches them a big lesson here for them and us. He said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but fasting and prayer, or prayer and fasting. That is, there are different levels and echelons of demons and different levels of power. And I guess the general demons, you know, private first class, be gone, whew, they're out of there. But But you get a general or an admiral, it's going to take a little bit more than that. It's got to be those that are truly seeking God, in tune with the Spirit. There may be some fasting and prayer. And I think sometimes when we see a situation in our family, in our life, and maybe someone that's being demonically oppressed or something we know is demonic, but we don't see any relief from it, it may be a wise thing to set aside a time of fasting and prayer. And just say, Lord, I need to be in tune with your Spirit more. I realize that some have more power. I need to understand your power better, and I need to use your power in a more magnified way. And so God will show that as you do that and as you spend time in prayer and all. But we do see there are different echelons of the demonic realm that have different power. Of course, Jesus had power over all of them regardless. But for us, you know, there's different levels of being in tune with the Spirit and letting God work through our life. Now, this is as far as we're going to get tonight. We're going to stop there. So we'll take up in 33 next week. But what tremendous lessons, you know, in the Word of God tonight. You know, again, I want to encourage us as we finish, guys, believe in the power of the Lord. He was teaching them to believe in his power. He was showing them he was able to meet their needs then. He can meet their needs now. He was showing them that he has power over the natural realm. He was showing them he has power over the supernatural realm. And so Jesus is the same as we said yesterday, today, and forever. He's here tonight in power for you. And so as you think about the power of the Lord you need as a believer, then receive that power. Ask God to do whatever you need in your life. Ask in faith. And if you lack faith, say, Lord, help my unbelief. Be honest with him. And watch what God will do. Let him work. And if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to the Lord, then you need to answer that question before you leave. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? You need to settle that. Because you not only have to know who he is, you've got to know that you've got the right one. Because that's your only way into the kingdom of God. And guys, listen, once the lights go out, we don't have another shot. This is it. And eternity is a long time. And so I encourage you, if you've not made that decision, make it tonight before you leave. But let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and how rich your word is. And Lord, all the seeds that were planted in the hearts tonight, the gardens of the heart, Lord, water them. Don't let Satan snatch the seeds away, block the birds of the air. And Lord, give them growth. Let the light of heaven shine on these hearts. Let it bear fruit. And Lord, I pray you would just again encourage those here tonight that need to remember that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. The way you supplied years ago is the same way you'll supply right now. You haven't changed. Let our heart be soft to that and trust you. And God, for those who maybe have not settled that issue of who do men say that I am, let that issue be settled right now. And if that's you, ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Tell him you believe that he's your Lord and Savior, that he died for you on the cross, that his blood washes your sins away, and receive him. Give your life to him. Deny yourself and follow. So, Father, we thank you again for the work of your Spirit tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.